Would you please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. It's been used oftentimes when we begin to preach in the mornings, the reference to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians because they tested what Paul said was with a measurement, with a tool, something that they could confirm whether it was true or not. And it says that they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. We're going to look at some things here this morning that are monumental in the life of a believing man or woman. Something that talks about the unforgivable sin. I remember growing up as a young person wondering, what in the world is that? And have I done it? Or how close am I? Or how can that happen? The idea of denying Christ. We've seen even recently, just this last week, where some people were cornered and executed because they evidently said that they were followers of Christ. We have in here the idea of hypocrisy. And if there's more than one person in a home, you have to deal with hypocrisy. If it's just you, you may not notice it as much. But if there's more than one of you there, you're going to deal with hypocrisy in some way or another. And all these are things that are crucial. And hypocrisy is just not one of those bad things that hangs on us sometimes. Jesus gets to the point of it this morning, and it's very sobering. So we're going to look at this, and I would ask that you would do what the Bereans did, that you would examine the scriptures very carefully to see if what I'm saying is true. I am very encouraged by some of you who perhaps the night before or even this morning I've spoken with, who have studied these passages this week and have even consulted commentaries and tried to understand what they're about. That keeps me encouraged that you're seeking the Word of God and trying to live by it. And it also keeps me knowing that I need to be faithful in what I'm doing, and I appreciate the accountability. So if you study it, you look at it, please bring up any questions, any disagreements you might have on your heart, and we can talk those through and we can try to arrive at what the Word of God really says. Before we dig in, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, holy, holy, holy art Thou, Lord God. In You all fullness of truth and glory, of holiness, of love, all of that dwells. And You are beyond even our slightest comprehension. And yet, You are revealing Yourself to us. And Paul prayed that the eyes of the hearts of the people of Ephesus and in Colossae would be opened, and they would know who You are. And Lord, so I ask that You would show us who You are this morning. May we understand these scriptures in light of who Jesus is, who God is, and how to live for You. And I pray that You would take my, like the song says, my poor, lisping, stammering tongue, and You would speak as You would desire, and that You would use Your Holy Spirit and not me, and You would use the Word of God, which is a double-edged sword, living and active, sharp, and penetrates. And we pray that You would penetrate and draw us near to You. In Your name I pray. Amen. Verse 1 begins, insomuch that they trode upon one another. If you remember last week, we were at this same location, and Jesus had been invited to really kind of a light lunch. Probably was at about 11 o'clock in the morning. If you remember right, the tradition in the Greek and Roman and Jewish culture was that they would have two meals, one later in the morning and then one at about 4 o'clock in the evening or afternoon. The 4 o'clock one was the more substantial one. The one at 11 o'clock was light. Do any of you remember, because I knew some of the children were talking about this, what was often served at the light lunch? That's a terrible thing for a preacher to ask. What was said last week? Anybody remember? Right. Cheese, milk, just fruit, light. It was a light fare. And they invited Jesus in for this particular meeting. The scribes and Pharisees had met with Jesus here, and Jesus had directly confronted the Pharisees and lawyers at this opportune moment. In fact, he had confronted them to the point that it says in verse 53 and 54 of chapter 11 that the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So we see that it had not ended as a respectful lunch between cordial opponents, but it had erupted into hostile attacks, accusations, and verbal traps being set in order not simply to trap Jesus, to embarrass him, but their aim, their intent was what? They wanted to kill Jesus. And their desire to trap him was so that they could put him on trial and in some way have his life snuffed out, to have him murdered. In the meantime, the scripture this morning says, or while the confrontation with the Pharisees was happening, outside of the home, people were beginning to gather. And not just a small group that were curious about what was happening, but it says here, an innumerable multitude. It is the word murias, or where we get the word myriad, and literally it means 10,000. But it is often used sort of as an indefinitely, but large group of people. So we don't know whether it was 10,000 there or several thousand. But we knew that people just came out of nowhere, out of the woodwork, and were around that house waiting for Jesus to exit. And without the aid of electronic amplification, these people knew that if they were going to hear what Jesus had to say, they had to get as close as they could. So hence, we have this picture of the people that are trotting upon each other. They are literally stepping on top of each other. The masses are crushed together. As I mentioned before, if you've been in some sort of a huge event where people are waiting outside the door to get in, sometimes literally you just feel like you're being crushed and you could pick your feet up and not fall down. And that's what you get the idea of here. There were thousands of them there that wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And we go on in verse 1. It says, at that time, he comes out of the house. He sees the crowd, and what does he do? It says in verse 1, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. So in the midst of all this chaos and congestion of thousands of people, Jesus singles out a group, doesn't he? He's not talking to the thousands at this point. It says, first of all, he spoke to his disciples. Now, there is some disagreement here. Does it mean that, first of all, he talked to his disciples? Or does it mean that he talked to his disciples and, first of all, he said this? It really doesn't matter. Because what we see is he was talking to his disciples. And the first thing he speaks to him about this important thing is that beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And it is hypocrisy. Now the leaven that Jesus uses here as an example is, in some of your versions it may say yeast, but it's actually more of what would be like our sourdough starter. It was a leaven. It would be used to build the bread supply there. How many of you have ever done a sourdough starter in your home before? Okay, I don't know a lot about it. We have done it. Sherry and I talked about it a little bit. But one of the things you see with leaven in that case is that it is gradual, it is thorough, and what does it do to the lump of dough? It puffs it up. It makes it larger. It puffs it up. So it is gradual, it is thorough, and it is enlarging or is puffing up. And Jesus says, that is hypocrisy. It is gradual, it is thorough, and it puffs up in a way that destroys. The word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word that originally was used in theater. And in the theaters, you would wear a mask and you would portray some sort of a character that you're not. And that's where this word actually came from. And eventually became a form of insincerity or dishonesty. So by the time it's used here in the Scriptures, it would be like when you and I present ourselves with an outward appearance that is not true of what is on the inside. Then we are hypocrites. We look good on the outside. We look like we can do this, or we are part of that, or this is important to us. But inside, that's not us. And so we are hypocrites. I can hardly ever see this word and think about it very often without remembering this song that my children played over and over again on a cassette player when they were little. And I won't sing it, but I'll tell you the words. It was, "Hypocriter, hypocriter, says one thing and does the opposite." So if you probably won't remember anything but that you understand what a hypocrite is. You say one thing, you portray yourself as something, but you do the opposite. Now there are methods of hypocrisy. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus describes these methods. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, they are all too familiar to us, aren't they? "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Hypocrisy naturally requires secrecy. It requires a hiding or a concealing. Secrecy is of the utmost importance. It says here that nothing, and that word is an extreme word. It means not even one, nothing, nobody, not man, woman, or thing that is covered, which means to be concealed together, which is hid, which is another word for being concealed, which is spoken in darkness, or that is whispered in closets. And the closets here are inner rooms. And you would have the outside walls of the home, and in the middle of the home would be another room, a storeroom. And it was put in the middle so that thieves could not dig through the wall from the outside and get to it and get things that were important to you, or your supplies. But it also served as a nice place to get away and be able to discuss things that were on maybe of importance to you, or things that you didn't want anybody else to hear, perhaps. You have those inner rooms, I'm sure. I know that we do. It may be in the car where certain kind of discussions come up. It may be in your bedroom at night. It could be all sorts of different places. But we have these places that we think are hidden, that we think are concealed, that we think are away from the public knowledge. And sometimes we say things and we speak about things in a way that we wouldn't if the second part weren't true. Hypocrisy is short-sighted and it is temporary. "For all those things that are covered, hid, spoken in darkness and whispered in closets," it says, "will be revealed." That means to make manifest something that was previously secret. It says they will be revealed, they will be made known, they will be heard. And then look at that last one. It says they will be proclaimed from the very housetops. That's the fullest public disclosure available. I'm sure most of you with your cell phones have gotten a call at times, and you've answered that call, and you've said, "Hello, hello." And there's no response, but you hear talking in the background. And somebody has accidentally called you, and your number was on there, or somehow it came up. And so you hear a little bit of the discussion, and hopefully you hang up quickly so you're not eavesdropping. But there's the fact that you're in on something that probably wasn't meant for your ears. And sometimes I've done this with my family when we're sitting there, and we'll be singing the hymns, and I'll take this little microphone over and hold it up. Or during the greeting time, I'll pull this up and I'll say, "Do you have any words for the congregation?" And everybody will push their hands back and, "No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to have these things disclosed or proclaimed." And it's not even something, perhaps it would have been bad, but there are things that we say, brothers and sisters, that if they were proclaimed from the housetops, if they were put on this loudspeaker right now, we would cringe, wouldn't we? Because they reveal who we really are and where our hearts are. And they show us to be hypocrites. Jesus is saying, hypocrisy is a futile way of life. Hypocrisy is futile. Exposure will occur. The truth will come out. Even in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, we read, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, "In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And then in 1 Corinthians 4, he wrote to the Corinthians in verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness," exactly what Jesus spoke about here, "and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." He will reveal what's on our hearts, "and then shall every man have praise of God." Looking back on what Jesus spoke to the Pharisees about last week inside of the home of the one of the Pharisees, remember his illustration? He used a cup. He said the cup is clean on the outside, but inside is filthy. And that's what a hypocrite is. On the outside it looks sparkling clean. It looks religious. It looks holy. It looks good. But inside there dwells dead men's bones. There dwells decay. There dwells all these attitudes and heart feelings that we know should not be there. And what I think is important, especially here, is that we realize Jesus earlier, who was he speaking to inside the home? He was speaking to the Pharisees and lawyers. But now who is he talking to? He's bringing this as a top priority warning to his very own disciples. Not only did he warn them, but he didn't pull them aside into a small group and say, "Guys, I want you to be careful about hypocrisy. That's what the Pharisees do. Don't do it." No, he did it in front of thousands. And if that doesn't put the onus even stronger upon them. And he's saying, the Pharisees, these men, they lead this way. They are hypocrites. But my men, my apostles, my disciples, my followers will be different. And he put that before the thousands that were there. Because it was crucial that his people be warned of hypocrisy, as I am trying to warn from the Word of God today, against hypocrisy. It is destructive. It is ugly. It is not only the plague of the wicked enemies of Christ, but it is an ever-present disease waiting to infect the church of Jesus Christ. You see, even the Apostle Peter is linked with the word hypocrisy. He was used by God in preaching to thousands who came to saving faith in Christ. And yet, in Galatians chapter 2, we read this at a later point in his ministry. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." And we see the wickedness of hypocrisy there, don't we? It infects a man like Peter. And it is thorough, and it is gradual, and it is puffing up to where Peter didn't want to be with those Gentiles anymore. He wanted to stay, and he was afraid of what people would say. And what do we also see about it? What did Jesus warn the apostles? Be aware of this, because it can infect you. And that's exactly what happens here. It says, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him." And it goes to say even that Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of Peter infected the whole church there. And it drove a wedge between the Gentiles and the Jews that Paul had a terribly difficult time to remove. But in humility, later Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." Peter knew the evil potential of hypocrisy in his own heart, and he had suffered under its clutches, under its claws. Hypocrisy is ugly, yet we are often like the man with a beam or a plank. Luke chapter 6, 42. Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eyes. Hypocrites see the faults of others and have little compassion towards them. Hypocrites are blind to their own faults, to my own faults. Hypocrites are defensive when they're confronted with their own faults. And we see that with the Pharisees, don't we? The Pharisees would nail the common man to the wall and demand all sorts of things out of him. And yet they themselves were blind to their unrighteousness. In fact, they saw themselves as righteous. And when Jesus confronted them, they lashed back with a defensiveness that eventually ended up in the execution of Jesus. That is what hypocrisy does. And we see that, don't we? And we need to desire to be free of that. And we need to pray about that constantly. If it can take a man like Peter, who was used by God to bring thousands into the beginning, the burgeoning growth of the first churches, and take him and twist him to the point where he takes another church and destroys it essentially, what can it happen to you and I? Now, are any of you immune from the infection of hypocrisy? The Scriptures would tell us no. And that's why Jesus says, beware. I warn you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That infectious disease from the Pharisees, hypocrisy. In the next four verses now, Jesus uses the word fear five times. And then he speaks of three more situations that cause fear. Fear, right here, is the Greek word phobeo, and it means it means to be frightened, to be alarmed, to be in awe of. It means to revere or to fear exceedingly. Phobeo, it's a powerful word, and sometimes we pass it off as not as significant as it is, and we have a difficulty understanding it because we're to fear God, and yet we're to trust Him as our Father. But we're going to look at three situations that bring on fear in different ways. The first one is death. The first thing we're going to look at is death related to fear. Luke 12, 4 through 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, as Jesus begins to speak this, who is he talking to? Who does he address? Look at the verse 4. What does he call them? He calls them friends, doesn't he? He says, friends. It's a word that means those who are dear to him, those who he has affection for. It's not simply just an address or a title. But he says, you are my friends, and I want to tell you these things. Jesus now proclaims some of the most serious matters a man or a woman can ever face. And I tell you, as we look at the Scriptures, if you're bored with me, fine. Don't be bored with what the Scriptures say, because these are some of the most serious things that we will ever face. They leave one either in the safe arms of an almighty and loving God and Father, or they leave you in the pit of hell for eternity in damnation. It's one way or the other. And Jesus says it's one way or the other. And he will bring up several situations here as we look at this first one. He pleads, he warns, he encourages them through the utter truth and reality of what Jesus knows. He pleads with them to follow him. And isn't that what we have as a responsibility? When we are to share the gospel with people, to evangelize, to plead with them, to show them reality, as Scripture has shown us. To show them what awaits in the glories and the pleasures and the joys of the relationship with God our Father. And what, on the other hand, awaits those who refuse Him. The eternal damnation, the eternal torture and suffering and pain that awaits those who will not follow Christ. There are two concerns or parties in verse 4 and 5, and they have one thing in common. Verse 4 and 5, they have one thing in common. They both kill. But there is a stark difference between the two. And that is what happens after the killing. The first group, in verse 4, are those that can inflict physical death. But it says, then there is no more that they can do. Jesus is saying, fear not physical death. Fear not those who can inflict physical death. Their power is very, very limited. Don't fear those whose power is so limited. And we might say, that does not seem like a limited power. But if we are walking with Christ, and if we are sons of God, we look way beyond the next 10, 20, 50 years. And we look to the next 50 million, trillion, billion, because we will live in eternity with God. But Jesus says, don't worry about those that can kill the body. But he does say, there is someone that should be feared. There is someone that should be feared. And it is the one that has power to cast into hell. Fear eternal death. Hell here is the word Gehenna. It's sometimes called the Valley of Hinnom. And let me give you a little history about this place. It is a valley immediately south of the city of Jerusalem. In that valley, there was built a high place of worship, and it was called Tophet, which can mean place of spitting out or abhorrence or a place of burning. At the top of the high place was a pit, a large hole that was dug, and they would bring large loads of wood and pour them into that hole, and in some way, the wood was ignited by a stream of brimstone that would go into there, so that there was this continual fire going all the time in the Valley of Hinnom through this high place. What is so ultimately tragic and just abhorrent about this is that in wicked idolatry, kings Ahaz and Manasseh sacrificed their very own children in this fire as offerings to the gruesome false god Moloch. So in this valley, south of the city of Jerusalem, took place child sacrifice, where children were burned as an offering to a false god, a demonic force. In God's mercy, he raised up King Josiah, who defiled and destroyed this high place and put an end to its abominations. And later, the same location became the city dump of Jerusalem, where rubbish was burnt. Geldenhuis adds, all kinds of refuse and the corpses of criminals were thrown in this valley to be burned by a fire which was constantly kept burning. It was a filthy, ugly, smelly. You just would hate to be anywhere near that place because of what was in it and what was taking place. There were bodies there. There was rubbish. There was refuse from the sewage. Things that were put in that valley, and it was burned, and it was continually burned. From this history, the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna became a symbol of the eternal dwelling place of the damned, hell, a place of eternal torment. So who is it when it says, fear him who can cast into hell? And we all probably are on page with this. But there are some that have suggested perhaps it is Satan. We need to fear him. But the answer is no to that one. And I'll tell you two reasons why. One is that we're not to fear Satan, but we're to resist him. James chapter 4, 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. First Peter wrote, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And secondly, Satan himself will be thrown into this hell. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No one can cast into hell but God himself. He is the one, Jesus says, we are to fear. He is the one here who has the power, the exousia, which means the authority, the jurisdiction, the strength to cast into hell. And we are to fear that. One commentator adds this, this does not mean that we should be quaking for fear of the presence of God or think that he is out to get us. The fear that we are to have for God is a fear of offending him, a fear born of awe, reverence, and humility before his majesty, Another man says, it is an attitude compounded of a recognition of the greatness and the righteousness of God on the one hand and our readiness to sin on the other. That is what brings fear. God is holy. We are not. God is holy, and for the most part, we do not seek holiness apart from His Holy Spirit. To drive home the point, Jesus repeats the command in verse 5, and He says, yes, I say unto you, fear Him. It has become religiously incorrect to fear God. We are told by one of America's most popular preachers, Joel Osteen, listen, don't dangle people over the fires of hell. Listen, that doesn't draw people to God. They know what kind of life they live. They know how bad they've lived. What you've got to do is talk about the goodness of God. Listen, it's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. And he quotes that portion of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Sadly, this quotation of Romans chapter 2, and just for an exercise in being discerning, please turn to that. Romans chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4 is hijacked from its context in the first three chapters of Romans. What does Paul do in Romans 1, 2, and 3? He works hard throughout the whole three chapters to establish that man is in need of a Savior, that God is good, that God is holy, that we are not, and we are desperately wicked. You read chapter 3, verse 10 on, and you find a summation there of who man is. And it's an ugly sight. But look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And the last part says, "And God lead, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." But look at verse 3, right before it. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" He speaks about the judgment of God. In verse 5, right after, when Paul writes about the goodness of God that leads to repentance, he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." If you pick Romans 2, 4 out of that whole thing, you have destroyed its meaning. Yes, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. But what is the goodness of God? The goodness of God is that that brings people to repentance, because it is not goodness, it is a soft, forgetful sentimentality. But it is toward our sin that God declares that God is holy and righteous and just, and men in reality are sinful and weak and enemies of God. Most of all, in the goodness of God, He declares that there is a solution to this tragic dilemma of being separated from God by our wickedness. That is what the goodness of God is. The goodness of God isn't one that props you up and puts nice little soft things all over you so you don't feel the pain of your sin and the judgment of God. The goodness of God is that which exposes who we really are so that we can come to Christ and be saved. We need the goodness of God. But as a side note, when you hear these kind of things being preached, do what I mentioned at the beginning. Go to the Scriptures. Look at the context, the verses before and after. Look at the whole context of the book of which you're looking and understand what is being written there. You will find many, many times that a verse is taken out of context and completely used to mean something far different than what it says. God is to be feared because He is good and we are not, and because He has the power to cast into hell. And that isn't me just creating an old-time religion kind of a statement. That is what Jesus says here. Fear Him who has the power to cast into hell. And He is speaking to His friends as He says this. The second area where we can come into fear is in relationships. And I would say here, Jesus says, "Fear not being unknown or forgotten by God." Verse 6 says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." God has an intimate and thorough knowledge of His creation. An intimate and thorough knowledge of His creation. You see, sparrows were cheap, and they were abundant. They were served as meat for the common person. In Matthew chapter 10:29, it tells us that they were priced at 2 sparrows for a farthing. So it appears this morning that you could buy 4 and get a 5th one free, kind of like a special deal. But they were very cheap. A farthing amounted to, I think it was a 16th of a day's wage for a common worker. Or 2 farthings would have been an 1/8 of a day's wage. And I don't know how many hours they worked, probably many, but it was fairly cheap, and it supplied food for the people. But as cheap and common as a sparrow was, Scripture tells us that they were still significant to God. It says they are not forgotten. The idea is they do not pass out of the mind of God. He is aware of them. He is concerned for them. He does not neglect them. Not only does He have a thorough and intimate knowledge of His creatures, His creation, He has a thorough and intimate knowledge of us. The number of hairs on your head, we can all smile about that one as I preach on that particular issue. But the issue isn't how many hairs you have on your head, and it isn't how many sparrows there are. The issue here is that God knows every one of His children, and He knows absolutely everything about them, even those things we do not know about ourselves. You don't know how many hairs you have on your head. We know how many fingers and toes we have. But beyond that, there's a lot of things I don't know about myself physically. God knows it intimately. He has created me. He knows me so deeply. But what is even more precious and more important and more sobering is that there is much inside of me and in my heart that I don't even know. Jeremiah 17 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his deeds. God knows the inside. He knows the heart. He knows the motivation, even when we have a tough time understanding it. That is how closely God knows each one of you. And sometimes we think, well, there's 7 billion people on earth. How can He know me that intimately? It wouldn't matter if there were 700 billion people on earth. God is not taxed by the number of people. God is not like man. As He said, you thought I was altogether as you were. And He is not. He can know one person as easily as He can know a billion people intimately, thoroughly, inside and out, and know every thought that's going on in your heart. God is an awesome God in His knowledge and understanding. And then we see that we are treasured by Him. Not only does He know us intimately and completely, but He values us deeply. We are treasures to Him. So do not fear that you will be forgotten or unimportant to God. But fear this, verse 8 and 9, being denied by God. That is something we must fear. And I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. The word confess means to covenant together, to acknowledge, to be in agreement. The man or a woman that confesses Christ must be the one that agrees with all that Jesus is. Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as Creator, as the Son of God, as God Himself. All that Scripture speaks of Him. If we are confessing Christ, that means we are in agreement and acknowledging and living in that way. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 3, that we are baptized into Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we came together on Sunday afternoon and went to a place where they had a larger body of water where you could be immersed and give a testimony of Christ. That is a beautiful thing. We are commanded to do this. But when it says we are baptized into Christ Jesus, that means we are immersed into Jesus. Every pore of our body should be filled with Christ. Every thought that we have, it means our work, our play, our fellowship, the songs we sing, the friendships and how we foster them, all that we do is immersed in Jesus Christ. We are absorbed by Him. There's no part of us that doesn't have Jesus Christ in us. And if you confess Christ, that is the kind of man that you are. It is like we are obsessed with Christ. If you would cut me anywhere, inside or out, it would bleed Jesus. Hendrickson says, this word confess or acknowledge shows that the message to be brought by the disciples must not be coldly objective, a mere recitation of memorized words. On the contrary, the hearts of these men must be in their message. That is what a man is who confesses Christ. And we sometimes hear of these moments of confrontation where someone is asked to say, do you believe in Christ or not? And it's a life or death moment. And I would say that those that are killed at those moments, we do not know, just because they made a verbal confession, whether they are followers of Christ. What it says in the Scriptures are those that confess Christ are those that live for Christ, that live daily, completely absorbed in Christ. We acknowledge all the Scripture says. They may have been, but on the other hand, they may not have been. There are two ways that I would say that we can disown Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, it speaks that those who will deny Him, He will utterly disown. The man that disowns Christ will be disowned by Jesus Himself. And we deny Jesus through direct outward denial by claim. Peter did that, didn't he? At the moment of truth, he had been warned about this by Jesus. That Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he comes to this fire and warms himself while Jesus is being tried. In fact, you understand from one of the Gospels that there was even a line of sight between him and Jesus at one point. And a servant girl comes to this hardened, rough, tough fisherman and says, didn't I see you with Jesus? Weren't you with those Galileans? He said, no way, that wasn't me. And he's confronted another time, and he denies it again. Third time he's confronted with it, and he denies Jesus by claim a third time, and it says it's even probably laced with profanity. He was so adamantly saying, I don't know Him, I don't know Him. So we can do it that way, but we can also deny Jesus Christ by evidence, indirect denial by evidence. And this is one that comes from Matthew 7. And you'll hear me read this often. I think it's because it's one that pierces my heart, and I think it's one that must pierce the church. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. Galatians, Paul wrote, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And isn't that sobering? That there will be some that will come and cry, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We get the clear indication that it is not simply what comes out of these lips that give evidence of who is our Lord, but it is the life that is lived in obedience and in love with Jesus Christ, that is obsessed with Jesus, that is immersed in Jesus Christ. And then a third area, a third situation that brings fear, and that is judgment. Fear God as judge, Luke 12:10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. This is a very sobering statement. And what this forces us to realize is that there is sin that is unforgiven. We tend to glory in the fact that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we believe it will all be wiped away. And I believe it is. This Scripture does not negate other Scriptures. They work in harmony. And that's what we need to understand here. First of all, Jesus makes a clear distinction between the very grievous, serious sin aimed directly against Him. And wouldn't you have thought when Jesus began to speak about unforgivable sins, it would have had more to do with how you respond or what you say about Him or the critique of Him. We see that these sins are forgivable. we look at the Pharisees. Generally, we have a group called the Pharisees who hated Jesus. John 5:18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." What was Jesus doing? He was telling the truth. And they were accusing him of blasphemy, and they wanted to kill him because of that. Indirectly, we can speak against God. I thought about Saul, who later becomes Paul. Jesus has been crucified. He has been resurrected. And we read in Acts chapter 9, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were on the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So though he persecuted all those that claimed him, men and women, murdering and imprisoning, it was clear that he was persecuting Jesus Christ according to the Word of God. And then directly, and we can look at another man whose life in Christ was very short. It was a thief on the cross. Mark chapter 15, 31 through 32. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And even those who were crucified with him reviled him," from Mark chapter 15. But we also see a later point where the one of those thieves turns from reviling Jesus and says to him, "Remember me when you go into eternity to paradise." And Jesus tells him, "You will be with me in paradise." This idea that though he would revile Jesus, even in the crucifixion, yet he was forgiven. Those are forgivable sins. But that being said, Jesus tells us that there is an unforgivable sin, a sin that will not be forgiven. And in some of the other Gospels, it says it will not be forgiven here nor in the future. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy. It means to rail on, to revile, to speak evil, according to Strong. According to Zodiati's Lexical Aids, it says it includes the resistance against the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. Now we look at the context in which this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes. In Matthew and Mark, it follows Jesus being accused of casting out demons through the power of Satan. In Luke, it comes just a little bit earlier in chapter 11 before Jesus mentions blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the context is with men who have seen the work of God clearly displayed through Jesus Christ, and yet have stubbornly refused to acknowledge it is from God and declared it to be the work of Satan. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we must keep in mind all of Scripture. Remember that this statement of Christ is in agreement and in harmony with the rest of the Scripture. When we read in Old Testament verses from Psalms, for instance, 32, it says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord.' And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Selah. That is a tremendous verse. The New Testament, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So it is absolutely true. It is true on both sides because of the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. It is to bring us to repentance. And the man who resists or speaks in rejection of the Holy Spirit's work and purpose is the man who will never be forgiven because he refuses to submit to this work of the Holy Spirit. Leon Morris wrote, "We must understand this is not of the uttering of any form of words, but of the set of the life. It denotes the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God towards man. This blasphemy is so serious because it concerns a whole person, not a few words spoken on any one occasion." Bavinck wrote this, "This is a sin against the gospel in its clearest revelation, not in doubting or simply denying the truth, but in a denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of conscience, against the dictates of the heart, in a conscious willful and intentional imputation of the influence and working of Satan at that which is clearly recognized as God's work, a definite blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Now, we are talking about things right now that are difficult sometimes to put together. And I understand that, but this is the Word of God, and this is meat. And we need to wrestle with this and understand what's being said here. Yes, Christ forgives us sin. Anytime we come to Him in repentance and confession, He wipes it completely away. But the man who resists the Holy Spirit is a man who will never come to Christ in repentance because he has resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to convict us of sin, which is to bring us to repentance. They work together. One, the unrepentant heart will never be forgiven because it has resisted the Holy Spirit. And in this, specifically in these scriptures, it has attributed the work of God to the work of Satan. It is related to what we read in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, which is a section that is also sometimes difficult. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was everywhere in front of these men written about in Hebrews. Yet they rejected the preaching and the confirming miracles of God, and they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, otherwise, so that there was no other or greater means for them to be forgiven. If they have turned away after having tasted of the fellowship, of witnessing the miracles of confirmation, of hearing the Word of God preached, and have come to the life conclusion that they will not accept that because they have resisted the Holy Spirit's presence and work, then there is no other sacrifice. There is no other way. There is no plan B. There is no specific plan for those who are more intellectual or those who have been in other religions in the past. There is only one way to eternal life and to fellowship with God, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Only by placing your faith in Christ and walking in obedience to Him, do we know God. There is no other way. And if you reject that way, you've rejected any hope of repentance and salvation. Christ was sufficient and required. But because they refused to believe, they would remain unforgiven, for they had blasphemed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And a few chapters later, Hebrews 10, verse 26, the writer says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That is serious. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins if you continue in sin willfully after you've heard the truth of God's Word. Some of you need to repent. We know that we fall. And some of us are in sin. And we are walking the hypocritical life. And we are resisting the power of the Holy Spirit as it works and it convicts us of sin. We resist it and we will not submit to Christ. I don't know names. I don't mean to say that. But I just know that all of us are not walking with God. And the Word of God is a sword that penetrates, and it says, divides soul and spirit and joints and marrows and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Don't walk away from these scriptures this morning without letting them do surgery to your mind and heart to bring change, perhaps to bring you from the brink of hell for eternity into the arms of Christ for eternity. Then in verses 11 through 12, it says, "Fear not, man as judge. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take you no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Do not worry about your answer. It is a word where we get the English word apologetics, to make a defense. Don't worry about how you're going to defend yourself in these moments. Now, this is absolutely not talking about don't bother to study and prepare yourself for a sermon or for an opportunity to share when it's out there in front of you. What we're talking about here is very clearly something quite different. This is a situation where these men are on trial. But it is a trial and it is an opportunity. First, it is an opportunity for growth in faith. Trust the Holy Spirit. Don't worry. Don't take thought. And I'm sure many of you have experienced this too. You were put in a circumstance you were not prepared for, or you didn't know that those questions were going to be coming your way. And you got in there and God gave you the Word of God to share and a testimony to share that you thought, where, how did that come? But God was gracious to do that. But you know something? Unless you go into those opportunities and those times of trial and testing, you don't get the opportunity to experience that. So look at these as opportunities to grow in faith, and secondly, as a platform for the gospel. It mentions here the synagogues. It points to persecution by the Jews. Then it mentions the magistrates and powers, and some of yours will read rulers and authorities. It's a broader word that includes persecution from government and religious leaders, both Jew and Gentile. Brothers and sisters, you probably will get annoyed with this at times, but I will tell you, those days are coming. And I want us to be somewhat like those in the Fox's Book of Martyrs or in Martyr's Mirror and some of the other historical books that tell about the testimony that these people gave when they were being burned at the stake. And I'm not talking about the senior pastors or the deacons and the elders. These were milkmaids. These were guys who were feeding the cattle, hired hands. And because they had a love for Christ and stood on the gospel and the Word of God, they were brought before the clergy at times. And they were interrogated. And they were put on the racks, and they were burned, and they were beaten, and they were attacked by animals. And they stood up, and some of them gave the most eloquent messages of the gospel from Scripture that you'll ever read. It was a platform for the gospel to be preached. And I pray that we will be ready. But it says, don't worry about what you're going to say. Why? Because we have something very, very special. And we just talked about don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But it's not that we need to worry about the Holy Spirit in terms of He is our helper. He is our comforter. He is ever present. The Holy Spirit, in verse 12, first of all, He is faithful. The Holy Ghost is not simply one that we should fear to blaspheme, but He has promised to be with us. He is with us at every point. He dwells within us, the Scriptures tell us. He is reliable. Secondly, He is sufficient. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." It's John 14, 25 through 26. And in 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul wrote, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The Holy Ghost is sufficient for every need, for every circumstance we will be put into. Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 2, his second letter, verse 15. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." This is absolutely true, even though the Holy Spirit will come and give us utterance. We need to be familiar with the Word of God. We need to be soaking it in. We need to be memorizing it. Some of you have jobs that demand huge portions of your work week, and it's difficult to find that time. Some of you mothers at home have many children and demands almost 24/7, it seems like. But some way, find an opportunity to get into the Word of God. It is crucial. It is what leads us. It is what guides us. It's what protects us. It's what keeps us from heretical and apostate philosophies and speakers and directions that people go. Soak in this Word and trust in the Holy Spirit to be ever present whenever we need Him at those moments of trial and testing. Then you will be on the platform and Christ will be glorified. Final verse I'll close with is from Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And there is several Sundays of sermons packed into this section. I pray that You would give us understanding of the things that You would desire to be in our hearts and our minds. It may be different for each person. Lord, help us to understand You from these Scriptures. Lord, prepare us to be faithful ambassadors for You at any and all costs, that we would never deny You, that we would never resist Your Spirit, that we would, Father, not worry, but trust You to the very end. I thank You, Father, that there are many here that are honoring You and glorifying You, Lord, and I pray that You would increase their number and that more of us would stand for Christ in every situation. And Lord, I pray from the beginning that You would please cleanse us of the leaven of hypocrisy. And Father, when it shows up, I pray that You would bring along a Paul like You did to Peter, and You would cleanse us through a rebuke or a correction. Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to Your will, and we would love You with humble and faithful hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.